So we read John chapter 21 quite some time ago, and what I've already said has probably distracted you altogether. Let me try and remind you. When we got to John chapter 21, Jesus is really, as Nathan said, coming along the disciples on a beach, isn't he? And he gives them fish. Some people say this chapter shouldn't be in the Bible at all. They say you should chuck it out. They claim that John finished his gospel in John chapter 20. So why do you want to write John 21 in? And someone else must have done that. Let me read the end of John chapter 20, and you can hear what is said there. Verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John is saying, this is why I wrote John's gospel. He's telling him how he chose his material. And he's saying that he didn't put everything down that happened as if it was some kind of diary record. He's saying, no, I picked and chose events which I think would be most relevant that you really want to hear about. And I'm picking all those events, putting them in a order so that you can come to a conclusion. John's saying, by the way, I already have come to a conclusion. Now it's your turn. He says he's already come to this conclusion. His conclusion is there in the verse. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so he wants us to come to that conclusion. So why say more? Why do you need chapter 21? Well, most say it's because he wanted to tie up one more loose end. Because he says, knowing people are going to be sitting there wondering about those little gnawing things, like it's that movie. It might be that the boy finds the girl and they live happily ever after when it ends. But there's that other friend who's just left out there. Does he actually find someone? And you're sitting back wondering, I hope his life ended good as well. Well, there could be something nagging. You're probably sitting there wondering, what happens to Peter? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Can you tell us about Peter? Did it end on a good note or did it end on a sad note? And John in chapter 21 really is focusing on Peter. He ties up that loose end and tells us exactly what happens with Peter. Yes, he denied Jesus, but it actually ends out in a wonderful way, not because Peter's such a great bloke, but because Jesus is a wonderful, forgiving saviour. So in John 21, before we come to Peter, which we'll look at next week, John just wants to show us something about the circumstances around Peter's restoration, around his forgiveness, and around him being brought back to the saviour. But before he does that, in this last circumstance, he wants us to think about the incredible power of God, the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and this wonderful love and care that the Saviour has for the very disciples that ran out on him in fear when he was dying. Now, the first thing we pick up from the text is that we must be thankful for our secular work. And you're going to be wondering, hang on a minute, he's talking about my job. I come to church on Sunday to forget about my job. But did you notice Peter's out fishing? Jesus has died. Peter knows that Jesus has been buried. He knows he's risen again. And then he goes fishing. And people come to this point of Peter fishing and they sit down and say, hang on a minute, what's happening here? Some say, well, Peter is just like a man with no purpose. He's in shock and instinctively he goes back to his old life. It's almost like he goes to his favourite hobby, going out and sitting on a boat and catching fish. The same was for the disciples, really, because they go along with him. And by implication, they're really suggesting that he's being unfaithful, aren't they? They're saying he stopped following Jesus. He's decided to take up golf or fishing or whatever your pastime is. And it's the idea that he's living aimlessly or living just for himself and for his pleasures. But others, I think, get it more right. They're saying the disciples are waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus' final orders, his final commission. And whilst they're waiting for him, they're still committed to Jesus, but they have to wait. And they're waiting until they meet him in Galilee, where he gives them the final direction. He gives them the new plan for the kingdom. And as godly men, as they're waiting, rather than just sitting on their backs and looking at the sky, they go back to work. They don't gaze at the sky. They don't gaze into their navels looking for direction. They just get back to what they've been commanded, which is to be working and to be active. And so they go off and they fish. God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, when they were absolutely perfect. He still gave them work. They were to tend the garden. They were to name animals. They were expected to rule. The fourth commandment, if you come further down into Exodus, says, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. And it's a controversial command in Australia, isn't it? I mean, imagine we Aussies copping 6 days' work. It's something that's unheard of. We struggle with 5 days' work. Now, sadly, in Australia, 5% of our country are looking for jobs, aren't they? And they're unemployed. In Fairfield, it's 9% looking for jobs. But the reality is that those who have jobs, the bulk of our conversation about our work is to grumble, and to grumble about the fact that we have to work. But this command to work becomes even more controversial if you read on. Because if you read on, it says, not only do you work for 6 days, but you should keep 1 day for God. Read the command. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And even we as Christians, just a small select group, we struggle and resist this idea that we must give a day to God. It's a real problem. In Australia, in 2004, they did a survey and they worked out that 17% of our population in a Christian country are happy to go to church for 1 hour. Not for 1 hour a week, for 1 hour a month. And any more, imagine a full day. It's highly controversial, isn't it? I mean, some of us would call it radical or maybe fanatical. Exodus 20, verse 11, God gives us his reason for the command. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Well, the obvious question is, where's the me time? I mean, how do I get a work-life balance if there's no leisure, if you've sucked up my whole Sunday? I think when you come to this text, Peter went back to work because he just did not want to be idle. He wanted to make sure he was working because he was made to work in creation. And he was commanded to work. He wanted to pay the bills, to make sure he's fed, clothed, and lodged. Now, all through the 3 years with Jesus, women and families provided for them with gifts. But he wasn't going to be dependent on people. He would rather work. He would rather work and catch fish, so I suspect, so he could be generous. You see that all through the letters by the apostles. And so whilst he's waiting for this definitive command from Jesus on what to do next, he doesn't waste his time, he works. So verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You don't find Jesus rebuking them at all for working. In fact, you'll find the opposite. He comes and meets them. We tend to think secular work is evil, don't we? Like, if you have a job where you're fishing, there's something wrong about it because you must be having fun. We tend to think making money must be evil. And there's something crooked about it if you've made some money by working. The holy people, they're the missionaries, aren't they, that have absolutely nothing. And they're living in another country somewhere. And then if you're looking for less holy people, well, you're looking at pastors because they're at home and they're comfortable. And then if you're really looking for the godless people, well, they're the ones who have a real job outside. And we don't say that, do we? That's a bit crass. But we think it. Implicitly, we just assume that the godly people are the ones who don't have full-time secular work. And if you are actually making money or in business, you might not catch fish, you might not make a lot. But if you're actually owning your own business, well, you're really crook. What you need to be is a nurse or a teacher or someone who's doing something for someone else. I just throw this all out there because I think you find Jesus is greatly interested in Peter and the disciples. He draws near to them while they're fishing. He's interested in your work. He's not just interested in what you do now. He's very interested in what you do from Monday to Friday. In fact, he's with you and he's deliberately put you there as his ambassador. Your life is to be like a letter from Jesus to the people you work around. People are watching you, they're hearing what you say, and they should see Jesus in you whilst you're being employed and gainfully working. Jesus was no less godly when he was a carpenter with his dad. David was no less godly when he was a shepherd or a soldier. God is Lord over all. Every part of our life is to be in submission to him, even our work. Paul tells the Colossians, you know, he's writing to the slaves, the equivalent is employees today, I suspect. And he says to them that we should obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? He says, for you serve the Lord Christ. The bottom line is you're serving God not just on Sundays alone. You're serving God in your work. You're serving God in the place where he's put you to be gainfully employed. And it's not just missionary work that counts as service for the Lord, but when you're sent out to the workplace, you are God's missionary in that place. And this morning, if you've come to church and your biggest issue on your mind is vocational guidance, and I'd like to get some guidance from God on what to do as a job and what can I do to be more successful at work. Well, the guidance came out of the Bible, didn't it? Work hard. Work faithfully. Work honestly. And don't neglect giving one day to the Lord. In this, you're serving the Lord. And you're going to be surprised. As you work hard, God will draw near. He will bless your work. And as you keep his time for him, he'll bless you and he'll bless your church. And we don't want to make work our idol, do we? We don't want to think that making money is our primary goal. Peter could have said, hang on a minute, we've been fishing here all night. Jesus came alongside us and told us, catch 153 fish, we'll catch fish, and we came back with 153 fish. Well, I've got an idea. Jesus, if you could come every week, once a week, and just give the same command at the same time and we catch 153 fish, I'm happy to split it 50-50 with you. He could have done that, but he doesn't. In fact, it's so obvious that Peter puts Jesus first. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. He just dropped everything and just, I don't know if he's even swam. It might not have been that deep there, but he raced. We should not despise our secular work. We should thank God for every opportunity that we have to work. But we shouldn't make it our idol either. The second thing we pick up from the text is we should not despise our bodies. And for those in the Bible study, you're going to get a repeat. Jesus was concerned about the disciples' bodies. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." You see, Jesus knew they caught no fish. He knew they'd worked all night. And he could have said, "Get off the boat, it's time for a conference now. Turn up and we're going to have a week of conference and I'm the conference speaker." No. He performs a miracle and he gives them fish. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. There's this bloke 400 years before Jesus. His name's Plato. And we considered him this morning. He's 400 years before Jesus, and he taught that the spirit is pure, but the flesh is evil. And he taught that God is out there, so far away, he cannot have anything to do with us. And God is pure. There's absolutely nothing wrong in God. But he can't have anything to do with this material world. There's no way in the world he would have anything to do with a world full of sin. And so he must have needed smaller gods to come down, who were willing to be tainted in some way, to be involved in forming this world. Because the material, quite frankly, or the flesh, is evil. But he said humans, he says, they're a little bit schizophrenic. They've got two parts to them. On the one hand, they've got this principle of life or spirit in them, and that's pure, but it's housed by a body, and that's evil. And so there's a sense in which inside of you is all clean and nice, but your body sits around and weighs it down with fleshly desires. And so his answer was, if you deny your body, deny your body all the stuff that you find fun. No more music, no more sport, no more food, no more sex, no more anything that you enjoy. And if you just make sure you deny yourself, well, your spirit will ascend and you'll be with God. Others later took it another way. They said, well, hang on a minute. If your body's evil and your spirit's pure, well, let my body do anything it wants and my spirit's still going to go to the God later. But that's what the Jews and the Greeks thought, because Plato was a Greek and he had trained all the Greek little kids in their Smithfield public schools to make sure they thought the same thing too. We do that, don't we? And the Jews, because they were taken over by the Greeks and eventually by the Romans, they got sucked into this as well. And rather than learn and fully understand the Old Testament, you find this even in Jewish life when Jesus is around. They're resorting to fasting and prayers, to meticulous law keeping. They're making sure they tithe and give every cent they can to God. And if they can bring their bodies under control, well, then they'll be right with God. Jesus, he was so clear that God created both body and soul. He knew that God created everything good. But if you do see things out of whack in our world, if you do see sin, well, it's not because of God. It's because sin was brought in by Adam. We are at fault. And so everything that God created is good, including our bodies. And if it is corrupted, well, it's corrupted because of sin. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our desires, our wills, are all created perfectly by God, but they're all been affected and corrupted by sin. And the only way to fix it is not to deprive things of your body. You need God to fix it. You need God to do a work. You need God to change your heart. You need God to take the penalty for all your sin. If he can't take it away from you, well, you're doomed. You're stuck with it on your own. And Jesus knew exactly what it was to be in the image of God. He knew that hunger was normal. Thirst was normal. Taste buds are given by God, and you like some foods and you don't like other foods. Ears like some music and some ears don't like that music. Our hearts and minds like creativity. Jesus made wine, for instance. And the wine he made, well, he knew it was good for the body, but he also knows it gladdens the heart. Food is good, isn't it? It actually nourishes us and keeps us going. But the father who received his son, the lost son, he actually killed a calf and a fatted calf for a feast. Why? Because it was yummy. But they had a feast. But food and wine and all these material things are not to become our gods. We're not to get drunk. We're not to become gluttons. We should enjoy the creation. We can enjoy music. We can enjoy art. We can even enjoy sport, as much as it pains us. This is all part of being human. These are providential gifts. They're gifts from God the Father. And Jesus understood it perfectly. Did you notice his powerful miracle feeds his disciples? Peter, yes, left and swam and left the fish behind, but the other disciples stayed and they actually caught the fish and brought it back to shore, and they didn't get into trouble. Look at verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And when the disciples get to the land, it's not as if Jesus is waiting for their fish. He's already got it ready to go. He's already got a fire lit. And if he hasn't lit it, by miracle it's there, because there's a fire lit on a cold morning and there's fish already cooking on it and he's got bread. Look at verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. I think the extra fish, when Jesus asked them to bring extra fish, is just to make sure they're full and everyone has enough. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Verse 12. It's wonderful, isn't it? He warmly invites them and then he serves them like a servant. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Can you picture it? Fresh fish, hot, fresh bread, served to you on a platter in the morning. You don't have to get up, you don't have to wash the dishes, you don't have to do anything, it's just there. A warm fire. You've just worked all night shift. And then after that, you get to have a nap maybe. Does it get any better? God created us body and soul. We mustn't divide the two. And our problem today is that we often do that. We sort of think we can do anything we want in our bodies and everything will be all right. You can approve same-sex marriage because it doesn't matter what you do in your body. And a bloke like Tongan Sam, who got shot, is really a good bloke because he took a bullet for someone else. Why? Because he's dead. So after someone dies, they're somehow made perfect. We assume that our soul will remain pure while we do anything we want. It's not Christian teaching. It's not what God says in his word. That's just Plato. Jesus cares about every part of your life. Your work, the food you eat, the things you watch, the things you read, the things you do every day of your life. We're to love God with every part of our being, with our mind, our soul, our strength, with every part. And as Christians, we should even be more devoted, because he didn't just create us to worship him and love him, but he saved us from our sin and restored us to him. His salvation redeems and restores not just our soul but our body as well. He's put his spirit in us, and his spirit dwells in us, And Paul even goes as far as to say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, you see, the Christians think they can do anything with their bodies. And Paul says, no, you can't. Look at what he says. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We must not despise the body. We must glorify God in our bodies. Now the last thing. We all look forward as Christians to the resurrection of our body. And this is really the theme of the chapter, isn't it? The first place is not about food. It's not about jobs. We know that. That's just a side point. The main focus, John's got, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And he proves it to us by repeating it over and over again in these 14 verses. And not only does he repeat it to us, he gives us detail. He gives us so much detail, we're sort of thinking to ourselves, hang on, this is too much detail. John is showing us that Jesus not only provided for their material needs in life, but through his resurrection, he's eternally secured peace and joy in the presence of the Father for his disciples forever. Look how John deliberately repeats himself from verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Showed himself to, he says, twice. The word showed is like to publicly disclose, publicly expose. He's publicly displaying himself. And the words are repeated to emphasize in your mind that Jesus came and appeared before the disciples. He wants you to know Jesus' resurrection was not a secret. People saw it. It was public. It was well known. And if you want proof, well, verse 2. Let me give you some detail. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. In other words, fact check. If you don't agree with John's story, here are some names. Go and speak to them. He's telling the first century people, go to them. Follow their tradition and see what they've said. Go and do a fact check. And while you're at it, fact check a few other things, because he gives us so much detail. He tells us that Jesus was only 200 cubits, basically 100 metres away from the land. He tells us how many fish were caught. Now, who believes a fisherman's story? But John still provides us proof, doesn't he? And he's saying, catch this fisherman out if you want. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. But then John wants you to think as well. He wants you to think about the nature of a resurrected body. And he wants you to think, what is it like? It's physical because it was seen, most certainly. It's physical because Jesus held fish in his hands, he held bread in his hands, and by implication he ate bread and fish. But there was something different about this body. Because Mary, in our previous studies, didn't recognize Jesus. If we went to Luke's gospel, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize Jesus either. And here we find in this account, in verse 4, that the disciples don't recognize Jesus. Look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I cannot explain to you exactly what a resurrection body is like. I can only tell you it's physical. But it's obviously different because Paul tells us it's a spiritual body. But look at how they responded when they worked out it was Jesus. When John recognizes it's Jesus because of the miracle, I suspect, he calls him Lord. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. He didn't say it's Jesus. He didn't say it's our friend. He says he's our Lord. Look at Peter, how he responds. Normally, I suspect Peter would have taken off clothes and jumped into the water and run to Jesus. But he does the opposite. He puts clothes on and then he goes to Jesus. You see, he's worked out he needs a covering if he's going to go into the presence of absolute holiness. If he's denied Jesus, well, he needs to cover his sin. And we're going to look at that next week. But for now, look at verse 7. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. And then if you haven't worked out yet that the resurrected Jesus was witnessed by so many people, John makes sure you get it again in verse 14. And in verse 14 he says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Why so much detail is the question, isn't it? Why so much repetition? Well, the resurrection is important to John. It's important to every Christian. Historical evidence is critical. He wants you to know it's a real body. It's a real resurrection. He wants you to know that Jesus did die, Jesus was buried, but that he rose again, according to the scriptures, Paul tells us. Jesus was not a ghost. He was not some sort of mystical spirit. He was not a voice. He was a real body. He rose again from the dead. Paul picks up on this in Corinthians. When he's writing to the Corinthians, these people denied the resurrection. He writes to them and he says, I want to rely really, basically, without saying, I'm paraphrasing this. He's really relying on John's evidence. He's relying on gospel evidence. And he knows there are many witnesses to the resurrection. And he starts off in 1 Corinthians 15 by telling us that the disciples and the apostles saw Jesus. And then he says, by the way, and after that, there are others that saw him. And he gives us a number that's probably closer to 1,000 people who saw Jesus after his death and burial. And so the bottom line is, if you think that Jesus has not risen again, well, then you're saying Paul is a liar. And you're saying John's a liar. And you're saying the other gospel writers are liars. And you're saying all the apostles are liars. And quite frankly, we shouldn't be in church because our faith is useless. He says that in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. You see, Paul knows it's history. He knows the resurrection is fact. He knows that even this resurrection is not an isolated event. It has consequences. It has consequences for the followers of Jesus, and it has consequences for those who reject Jesus. It's not just something that happened in a corner. It's something that was public and it will bring about consequences. And so Paul in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he decides to go on to the attack. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, it's amazing. He's saying Jesus is rising is like a harvest. You get your first fruits, your early fruits, and then you're going to get all the fruits. You've got a guarantee once you get the first fruits that the rest are coming as well later. Recently we had the mango season. Early mangoes came a few months ago, and now mangoes are everywhere, except in my house, that is. Peter here, the bloke who's swimming to get back to the land, later on he writes in 1 Peter, he says exactly that. He says the resurrection has consequences. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what we read this morning, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. You see, the resurrection has a domino effect. Jesus rose from the dead, and everyone who follows him, everyone who submits to him, will also be automatically guaranteed a resurrection of the body, and it's good news. But there's also bad news. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians doesn't leave it with just good news, he says there's bad news as well. He says at the end, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, including those who would celebrate and legislate same-sex marriage. All authority, all power is going to come to an end. He's going to put every enemy under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I think you get what Paul's saying here. I think you can see why John is making such a point that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if you believe in him, if you commit yourself to him, you've got a guaranteed resurrection. And if you reject him, you've got a guaranteed destruction. We must commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And that's the only person who can look forward to the resurrection of the body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus's resurrection. We thank you for John, who makes it so clear that not only did he rise from the dead, but he was seen by so many. Lord, we pray, help us to put our faith in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.